Yeah? Thanks to the worship group. It's one of my favorite hymns, Holy, Holy, Holy. I probably sing it every day. Some hymns just seem more anointed than others for me. I like singing. I love church. I do. I actually love church. Despite its sometimes strange ways, odd traditions, peculiar views, awkward characters, cranky people, Everton supporters, still, I love church. I love the variety, the differences between us. I'm amazed, not that church works, but that it works at all. Because we're all so different, but it does work, mostly. As part of my job, I help to conduct services in churches of other traditions, say Anglican or Catholic, Methodist, Brethren, Pentecostal. In the Anglican and Catholic tradition, they have a segment called the Giving of the Peace. Some of you may have experienced this. At some point in a service, you have to stand up, move around, and shake people's hands saying, peace be with you. And people respond and say, no, peace be with you. We don't do that here. It's a nice thought, but it can have its problems. The people of one small New York congregation found it just too much. They couldn't bear shaking hands with people for whom they bore lifelong grudges. So they fired the priest, and they found one more sympathetic to their needs. That's a true story. While doing research for this passage this week, I read a one congregational church business meeting not long ago that got so out of hand that the local police had to be called because it turned into a brawl. I'm sure we can all remember members' meetings that were not always with love we shall fly to the sweet by and by. Now, I mention this because we now come to a part of James's letter, our older brother in the faith, where he poses the challenging question to his troubled churches. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? See, the hounded Jewish congregations of the dispersion in the first century, they were shot through with strife. We have this strange view that the first century church was perfect and we should be like them. Not so. Not so. They were experiencing class conflicts between the gold-fingered rich, the Crusodactylios that I showed you a few weeks ago, and the many poor, the Rupera. Rival would-be teachers grasped at the imagined good life of being Christian rabbis, literally the great ones. They boiled with bitter envy and selfish ambition. They felt a disorder and every evil practice. This is all in a letter on your laps. They praise God in church, every mention of his name, saying, blessed is he, blessed is he. Then they verbally cursed their fellow parishioners on the streets. Some of the new believers in these congregations, remember this is AD 48. AD 48, they were former zealots, violent political activists. And because of this, many scholars believe that some of the zealots may actually have become violent in the churches. I know of churches where this happens periodically. You couldn't make this stuff up. So James isn't writing. Listen, James isn't writing a nice, flowery, encouraging letter to the churches. This isn't a Helen Steiner Rice book of poetry to make you feel good. This is a pastor tussling with churches, some of whom were highly dysfunctional. Just look at the language in verse 1. Look at the language. We'll put it up on a screen. Look at the language in verse 1. The literal root meaning of the phrase fights and quarrels is actually wars and fights. That's the word that James uses, wars and fights. That better conveys the raw realities of the situation that James is writing to in the churches. Moreover, James uses what we technically call compressed language. He deletes the verbs. So what James is actually saying, listen to this, what he's actually saying is, where wars and where fights among you? That's actually what he wrote. Where wars and where fights among you? You can hear his passion in what he's writing. And James poses the question, and it's a serious, solemn question, where wars and where fights among you? And he answers it with a second question, which takes us right to the heart of the matter. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? And he answers yes. In fact, this is the answer to all questions about conflict in the church. One word here that takes you to the heart of this verse is that the word desires. Look at it. Just look at it on the screen or in your Bible. See, in the Greek, this word is hedone. We get from it our English word hedonism. The belief that pleasure is the chief good in life. That's what you should give your life for, pleasure. It's what Western society is chasing after, is it not? We just had Black Friday. Do any of you get hooked by this stuff? Well, maybe I shouldn't have asked that. Black Friday. Do you know how much money we spent in the UK on Friday? £1 billion. £1 billion in 24 hours. £1 billion. Anyway, don't get me onto that. So James is saying, don't your fights come from your desires for pleasures that battle within you? Now, maybe you're thinking right now, hang on a minute, Pastor. Just a minute. When we had that huge argument in, not this church, when we had that huge argument in the church meeting and people got angry and some were upset, it wasn't because I wanted a flat screen TV or a new conservatory. We were arguing over the constitution or the point of order or whether to build an annex for the children's wing. It wasn't about people's pleasures, maybe. But in the next couple of minutes, folks, stick with me, okay? This is really, really important. You see, pleasure isn't sinful per se. Pleasure is a good thing, can be. But what is important, what is wrong, is the drive and desire for pleasure when that becomes your chief end, when that becomes your goal and your God. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is when Jesus describes those who fall among thorns as those who are choked by life's pleasures. Highly interesting that Jesus never said it was sin, but choked by life's pleasures. Or in the book of Titus, where it says that some people are enslaved, not by sin, but by passions and pleasures. And in the phrase, desires and pleasures that battle within you, James is explicit about how this searching for pleasures works misery in your life. As you set your mind on wrong things, wrong desires, your inner life becomes a battleground. The old nature with its focus on self battles against the new nature. And it's so easy for selfish pleasure seeking to dominate. This in turn fosters a self-focus which naturally diminishes the importance of others. Is everyone still with us? The more you focus on you, the less you will focus on other people. That's what James is talking about here. The more important you become, the less important other people will become. That's what brings relational conflict in any church, in any nation. And that's what James is saying. The problem isn't other people. The problem lies within our hearts. The problem isn't them. The problem's us. The problem's us. Let me give you an illustration of what this looks like. Is everyone still with us? Let me give you an illustration. The last time my dad and I went to church together before he went to heaven, we were visiting another church. It wasn't even here. I think I've told you this. And we went with Lynn, and we got there early, and Lynn went to speak to somebody on the door, and my dad and I sat down, and there was only about 4 to 5 people in the auditorium. The place was mostly empty. After a few minutes, 2 older ladies came in and asked us if me and my dad would move, as they normally sat in these 2 seats, which were no different than any other seat in the building. Now, my dad, who was 86 years old, and much more gracious than I am, you know me. He said, of course we will. So we got up to move. I probably, if my dad wasn't there, would have said, what's wrong with the other seats? But we didn't. We moved. Now, the women didn't know us, didn't know that actually I was the preacher for the day. Now, here's the thing. The story isn't about the seat, a seat's a seat. And it's not about the women. I'm not judging the women. It's simply making the same point as James, that it's perfectly possible to be a follower of Christ, to put your own preferences, your own desires, your own pleasures over and above those of other people. It's possible to not even care. Those ladies didn't know if one of us was a recently bereaved husband or had just received news of a terminal illness, or had a child who had died, or who was battling an addiction, didn't know whether we knew Jesus. I'm sure they were delightful, warm-hearted, generous Christians, but for an hour, those seats were more important than our souls. See the point? And you know, if we're honest, we can do the same thing. Let's just use the same bank example, church. Just imagine you come into this auditorium next Sunday morning and someone's sitting in your seat. All right? Okay, we all with us? Someone's sitting where you normally sit. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't ask someone to move. Is that clear? Are we all right with that? Really? Don't let me ever hear anyone in this church asking anyone to move. This is what you do. You go and sit by someone else. Maybe someone that you've never, isn't this radical? Sit by someone you've never sat next to ever before. Someone you're going to spend the whole of eternity with. Ever thought about that? Someone you've never even said hello to. Someone you know nothing about. And maybe you'll discover that it's someone who is recently bereaved, or someone who's frightened, or who has just had a bad test result, or is lonely, or someone who's just wandered off the streets to see if Christians really do care. And you put others before your own pleasures and preferences. You know what happens? You find you will stumble into a place of blessing and sense the presence of God and the smile of God. That's what happens. And then you realize that life isn't first and foremost about you. It's about Jesus. Life is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about living for him. It's about bringing him honor and glory. It's about the way we treat other people, isn't it? It's what church is for. We do this fairly quite well, really, in this church. But we need to keep putting it on the front burner. Because Jesus is watching. He's watching not just how we treat one another here. He's watching how we treat everybody outside. All the time. When you disappear in half an hour, Jesus doesn't knock off for 7 days, you know. You're not on the clock here for half, you know, till 12:15, and then Jesus goes and does something else with people in Australia. He watches you through the week. He watches how you treat everybody, the shop assistants or whatever. At the shops, actually, there's often a lady from another land selling a big issue. Some of you may have seen her. She's out there in all weathers. And you know, if you're selling a big issue, life's not usually great. It's probably tough. There's no guarantees you're selling. I've never seen anyone buying a magazine from her in probably a year. She's a nice lady, and she smiles and waves at me because every time I see her, probably once a week, I give her a pound. I give her a pound coin. I don't take the magazine. I just give her a pound coin. If I'm on the other side of the road, I cross over to give her the money. Last week, I went to see her, and I just gave her the pound, and I said goodbye, and I went to walk away, and she put a hand on my arm, and she looked at me, and she said, "Sir, why'd you do this?" And I looked her in the eyes, and I said, "Because God loves you." And there was a moment, there was a holy moment of silence when she looked at me, and I just knew that she had heard the Father in heaven say he loves her. I just knew. You know, friends, how we treat other people matters. It really, really matters. Now, none of this is easy, I know that. But it's a battle we must all win. Otherwise, James' words will loom large from where wars and where fights among you. It's not easy because we live in a profoundly pleasure-seeking culture in the Western world. We're bombarded with get this and you will be happy forever. Don't we? turn your TV on, that's it. If you get this product, you will be happy forever. That's how they sell advertising, 24 hours a day. Lynn says I'm an advertiser's dream, which is probably true. But if you turn the TV on, it's on all the time like this. Will Warburton's Bread have just spent £70 million. £70 million on their latest advert. Have you seen it? It's for crumpets. You couldn't make this stuff up. £70 million for crumpets starring the Muppets. Have you seen it? It's a really good advert. I wanted to put it on the screen, but I couldn't get it quick enough. It's really, really good. £70 million. Now, they're obviously going to get the money back, so it works. Soap powder manufacturers in the UK spend upwards of £800 million a year on adverts. And this time of year, the sales of three-piece sweets go through the roof because advertisers say, you want it for Christmas, you've got it. And we fall for it. Advertising is driven by psychologists, not salesmen. Did you know that? Psychologists. And we fall for this so easily because it feeds self, doesn't it? And we think, if I get that three-piece sweet, I will be happy or happier. And what happens? By the end of January, we're no happier. We just fall for it. A couple of years ago, there was an intriguing experiment that showed, listen to this, showed that a male butterfly, any male butterfly, will ignore a living female butterfly of his own species in favor of a painted cardboard one if the cardboard one is big. I'm not making this up. If the cardboard one is bigger than he is, bigger than any female butterfly could ever be, he'll jump immediately onto the piece of cardboard. Nearby, the real living female butterfly opens and closes her wings in vain. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's just a butterfly. People wouldn't do that. We're much smarter. Well, let me ask you something. Do you know what business worldwide is the biggest single income earner? What single business earns more money than any other, more than gold, diamonds, cars, or banking? Do you know what it is? It's pornography. It's pornography. And because of the illusion of pornography, tens of millions of men tonight will be in one room gazing at a magazine or a computer while their living, breathing wife or partner is in the next room. Butterflies or people, which is the saddest? Which is the saddest? And James isn't finished with this topic yet. He says, you want something but don't get it, so you're killing your covers. You cannot have what you want and you quarrel and fight. That's very strong language. You're killing your covers. And you say, surely no follower of God would do that. King David did exactly that. Exactly that. He coveted another man's wife and he killed her. So it's possible. And what James is saying, and he's done so brilliantly in a couple of lines, is to show the downward spiral of a human heart. Very clever what James has done. A human heart that becomes so self-obsessed, so self-focused, that you put you on a throne and everyone else below you, including God. Isn't it good? It's a good letter, isn't it? Good letter? Maybe you're thinking, I'm still not convinced. How can we put anyone on the throne except God? Listen to this. When John Ward, a member of the British Parliament, died, a prayer was found amongst his papers. Shall I read it to you? O Lord, thou knowest I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise I have purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg of thee likewise to keep an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. I didn't make that up. So let me ask you the question. who in that illustration is God? John Ward or God? Where wars, where fights, thunders James, from within your hearts. So you must work hard, church, every day to ensure that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of your heart, not you. To be sure it's hard work, the old flesh life will rise up every day, does in me, will in you. And it will want to pull you back, does in me, will in you. But you must read the word of God every day. You must resist the enemy every day, like James has said. And he will flee from you. James is right about that. But you must resist. I can't resist for you. You must resist him. So says James. And then you must draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if you're fearful and you're saying, Pastor, I have messed up my life, God won't want to draw near to me. Remember, says James, God gives grace to the humble. Isn't that a great phrase? God gives grace to the humble. I'm saying to you this morning, it doesn't matter what you've done. God will give you grace. You draw near to him this morning. You can change your life forever today, this morning. And if you're saying, John, I've really, really messed up, then it is greater grace. Greater grace. Because the grace of God is inexhaustible towards those who will humbly come to God. An artist once submitted a painting of Niagara Falls for an exhibition, but he neglected to give it a title. The gallery, faced with the need to supply a title for the painting, came up with these words, "More to follow." Old Niagara Falls, spilling over billions of gallons of water for thousands of years, has more than met the needs of those below. It's a perfect picture of the flood of God's grace. More to follow. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To add to the afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. There is no excuse for you not to come to the cross of Christ. No excuse. The grace of God will not dry up for you. Come, says James. Come humbly to our God. His grace is there for you. That's grace. That's amazing grace. And so says James, if you have received this grace, this amazing grace, then you be careful how you speak to one another. Do not slander one another, he says. It's a command. So let me read to you precisely in the Greek what James wrote this command to be. Do not speak down on one another, brothers. That's what he wrote. Do not speak down on one another. Now, slander is malicious speech. That's untrue. We know that. But the command here forbids any speech, whether it's true or false, which runs down another person. None of us would be party to slander. I know that. Making false charges against another's reputation. But James goes further. He's saying we should refrain from any speech which intends to run someone else down, even if it's true. This is radical thought. It's radical because it goes against common understanding, which says it's okay to convey negative information about someone if it's true. Get your minds around this one. Like saying to your neighbor, I saw Billy coming home again drunk last night. Sounds reasonable. Or, I've just read that Gladys got fined for not paying her television license. James says, don't you do it. Don't do it. Don't speak down on one another. And you might be saying, well, isn't that a little over the top? That's a bit excessive, John. Isn't just passing stuff like that along okay? What harm can it do? Let me leave you with this final illustration. Some years ago, Lynn and I were in Australia for 3 months. And we went to Queensland and we spent a day in the rainforest with an Aboriginal guide. It was one of the best days of our life. And we were walking along a track. We'd never find our way in and we'd never find our way out without this man. There's about 4 to 5 other people with us. Hot, steamy, sound of the jungle, parrots, animals moving around. It was absolutely fantastic. We were with him for about 8 hours, and through halfway through the day, we came to a cave, And we were looking at some rock paintings, which he said were thousands of years old. And we're looking at these rock paintings. And he turned to us and he said, any questions? And a woman in the party said, are there any spiders in this rainforest? So I sniggered at this point. And I wanted to say, well, there must be millions. In fact, there's a big hairy one just above your head. I wanted to say it, but I resisted. And the guy said, oh yeah, he said, there's lots of spiders. In fact, we just passed one of the biggest in the world. Didn't you see it? Well, we hadn't. So we walked back along the forest trail just for a minute, and we came upon a web that was easily as big as that window, that whole frame, at least 12-foot diameter. And right in the middle of the web was a spider the size of a dinner plate. It was called a golden orb spider. And I've actually got a picture to show you of that spider on the side screen. That's the spider, and that gives you the size of the woman behind her. The guide said to us, that's a female. So I got to wondering, how big's the male? Like, the spider was that big? Seriously, a really, really big spider. So the guide looked, and he said there were about 6 males on the web. They looked like the size of full stops. Then he said, but most of them will be dead because after mating, the female eats them. So she's huge. Huge. Extremely poisonous. If she bit you, we would have to get to hospital super fast. Now back home, I read up on this and I discovered that what actually happens in common with most female spiders is the golden orb doesn't actually eat her prey. She can't because she has no stomach. So she injects her digestive juices into her prey so that his insides are broken down. Then she sucks them out, just leaving a shell that looks alive, but inside is dead. Gruesome, isn't it? They're gruesome. Yeah? Words can do the same. Words can do the same. Your words are my words. Words don't dissolve mere organs and nerves, but souls. This world is populated by walking shells because countless lives have been dissolved and sucked empty by another's words. Within a few minutes' walk of this church, I could take you to my friend's house, a friend I've known for many years. They are living shell. They live without hope, without joy, without peace, without any sense of purpose, without Jesus. I have yet to lead them to the hope and the Savior of the world. They are a living shell. And all because of words spoken over them and spoken to them. They're a walking shell. I know others like that. I look into the eyes of lots of people and I see no life. And can I tell you, folks, in all my years of ministry, most of the people I've counseled have asked for help because of words spoken to them or about them. Somebody said something and something broke and something got sucked out of them. Words can do that to someone else's life. And this is the evil which the Holy Spirit addresses through James in verse 11 and 12, where we find the command, don't speak down on one another. Don't do it, says James. You have received great grace from our Father in heaven through his Son on the cross of Calvary. So be gracious to one another. And remember, he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Can I leave you with this thought? You're not going to be here forever. You know, life is very short. Don't waste your one and only life in trivial pursuits. You're on a journey to see the King of the universe. One day soon, you're going to stand before him. So along the way, will you love one another? Will you be kind to one another? Will you show grace to one another? Will you care for those that stand in the rain? and ask for some help? Will you show grace to those that don't even know there's a God in heaven? Will you be a light to those that live in darkness? Will you tell them there's a king that loves them? Will you use words graciously for the king's sake? Because when it's all been said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I've done for Christ alone will stand the test of time. Live wisely, my friends. Live wisely. Amen.